That was a good time of worship. Thank you so much, Hannah and the team. You guys, we know that you guys put in a lot of time learning all that so that you can lead us and bless us, and we are, we're really grateful. So we're in our last sermon in Rock Bottom Rescues today. So we've, week 13, going through the book of Judges. So if this is your first time today and you're coming in on the very, very last week, welcome. Good to have you. I don't know all the circumstances that brought you here. If you came with someone today, let me just make this recommendation that they buy your lunch today. It is a tough sermon passage. The ending, the applications. Gosh, I am so excited about the applications of this passage of Scripture, but I will tell you, the Scripture part that we're going to read is pretty gruesome. Before we get into that, let's just acknowledge something. Let's just back up and get a bigger picture perspective of what is happening at this time of history that we're reading about here in Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, the people are at their lowest rock bottom that we've seen through the whole book of Judges. But you know, that's just one little sliver. If you back up a little bit, let's try to get God's perspective on this. God had a great plan. And what the Israelites are doing in Judges 19 through 21 is not his great plan. So if you go back in time, God saw his people in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and God decided, I'm going to send Moses down there to rescue them. And that's what he did, right? With miraculous signs and wonders, they leave, and God has this amazing place prepared for them. It's the Promised Land. And he's going to give them access to his supernatural power so that they can take the Promised Land. And that first generation was mostly faithful. And so as we read through the book of Joshua last year, we saw over and over and over again that they were experiencing amazing victory. Then, it doesn't take long. The book right after Joshua is Judges. And in the book of Judges, we see that things go very badly, very fast. And the decision matrix changes from, okay, God, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to do what you say, to, well, we're just going to do whatever's right in our own eyes. And boy, it didn't happen. It didn't take too long. Three generations down the way. And as a result, man, God's plan is all messed up. It's heartbreaking when you think about it from that perspective, right? People have destroyed it. They've been wicked. They've rebelled against God's plan. And man, everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the theme of these last few chapters. As I read through it, I'm going to point out how different people are doing what looks right. And then in the end, we'll see some application to our lives. So if you would, let's go ahead and get our Bibles out. Joshua chapter 19, we'll start with verse 1. I'm going to read quite a bit from chapter 19. I'm going to summarize most of chapter 20, and then I'll do some summarization and reading from chapter 21. I cannot read three full chapters in a sermon. It'd be too much. You would leave. At some point, you would just get up and say, I thought this was a sermon, not just the Bible being read. I get it. It's three chapters. It's a lot. So here we go. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Now, the Levites were the religious professionals. They were supposed to like lead people spiritually on God's behalf. This particular Levite that we're being told about, he's a character through the whole story. He has a concubine, which means it was his secondary wife. Which is, you kind of scratch your head at that, right? A secondary wife. My wife would never let me have a secondary wife. This is just one example of people doing what's right in their own eyes here. In verse 2, it says that she was unfaithful to him. That could have meant that she was sexually unfaithful, Or it could also mean that she was just very angry with him. As a result, she decides to go home to her mom and dad. And so after 4 months, the Levite decides, hey, I'm going to go back and try to win her back. So the concubine is doing what looks right in her own eyes. She's leaving. And then, of course, the Levite shouldn't have married her in the first place. Verse 3. Then her husband, this is a Levite, arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him, when he gets there, into her father's house. And then when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. So I like that phrase, you know, he went to speak tenderly to her. That's a good thing. I mean, this Levite, he's trying to be a good husband here. The father-in-law really likes him as well, so much so that the father-in-law extends the kind of the expectation of hospitality. You're supposed to stay for about 3 days was the kind of the typical rule. They end up staying 5 days. And then in the morning, the Levite, his concubine wife and their servants and the donkeys, they like, hey, we want to get up and go. We want to get on our journey. It's good to get on a journey early in the morning. And the father-in-law pressures them and say, no. Stay a little bit longer. I'll make you another meal. It'll be great. Well, they end up not leaving till late afternoon, which is going to cause a problem for the return journey. Verse 11. When they were near Jebus, which is better known as Jerusalem, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of God, but we will pass on, we'll keep going to Gibeah. And he said to this young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on, which means they passed by Jebus and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah. So now it's dark, which belongs to Benjamin. Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they turned aside there to go in. It must have looked good. Let's go in there and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in, sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now, while nothing bad is happening yet, there's an ominous tone that's starting to be set here. It's not a coincidence that they started their journey late. Like, we're told that in the story. And it's not a coincidence that they talk about the fact that they passed by a city of foreigners because the Levite felt like that would be a threat, and they went on to a city that they felt like would be safe. Yet, that little section ends with them sitting in the city center, and the people that were supposed to be treating them well and welcoming them are not. Finally, someone comes along who is willing to take them in, verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. So he's not actually a Gibeonite himself. And he was sojourning in Gibeah. So he's like a traveler, basically. The men of the place who lived there were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes. He saw these travelers in the open square of the city and the old man said, where are you going? And where do you come from? So the Levite explained the whole situation. The old man said, verse 20, peace be to you. I will take care of all your wants. Only do not spend the night in this square. So he brought them into his house, gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now notice, you know, this guy, he's not a Benjaminite. That's ironic. They went to the city to get hospitality from their own people, and the only person showing hospitality is not even a Benjaminite. But look, it doesn't matter. They're safe. They're indoors. All appears good. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. That word in Hebrew, beating, is not like, hey, can I come in with a little knock? It literally means they were running and throwing their bodies against the door. trying to knock it down. Obviously, that sounded a little bit like a knock as well, so they knew somebody was out there trying to get in. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. That word know does not mean that they want to have a conversation with him. What it means is that they want to have sexual relationships with him. You see a bit of an echo of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19. But there's a big difference. In Genesis 19, those were non-Israelites. Those were not God's people. Now, these are God's people. And they're in a city that God's people thought they would be safe in. And homosexuality, by the way, was a very common thing amongst the Canaanites, but it was forbidden among God's people. And that's why it says in this verse that they call these men worthless fellows. Really what they're saying is that they were morally depraved. So we see now these worthless fellows doing what's right in their own eyes, seeking pleasure in an ungodly way. But it's going to get even worse. So far, the Levite and his host, they've looked like pretty good guys in this passage. They look like victims almost. Now, so before I read this, the next verses 23 through 30, I'm going to read these sections in two parts. This is the part we wanted to warn everyone about before we get to it, because it's one of the most brutal and shocking places in the whole Bible. Verse 23, and the man of the house, this is the old guy now, the master, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, the Levite, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, this is the Levite now, he seizes his concubine and made her go out to him, to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. God's people here are at a dark, rock bottom place, aren't they? This old man is offering his own daughter and his guest's wife to this angry mob. The Levite, after that plan didn't work, the Levite just takes his wife and sends her out to this angry mob. And these worthless men are sexually abusing now this poor woman. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And the heartbreaking story continues, as bad as that is. Verse 27, and her master, the Levite now, rose in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. It's going to tell us later in the story there's no answer because she's dead. Then he put her on the donkey. The man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his home, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. You know, it's natural to wonder, why did God put this story of history in the Bible? It's certainly not inspirational. It's deeply disturbing. Like, nobody feels good reading this. Now look, I'm going to give a full answer to that question at the end with the applications, but for now, let's just think about how far God's people have sunk. They are, like, they're the descendants of the amazing faith-filled people that we read about in the book of Joshua. And now, like, everyone is doing what looks right in their own eyes, and it's disastrous, and it's heartbreaking. This Levite, as one example of doing what's right into your own eyes, he decides there's been a tragedy, so I'm just going to send now a body part of my concubine out to all of the other 11 tribes as a call to action against these worthless men who were the Benjamites. Chapter 20 begins with all Israel minus the tribe of Benjamin gathering together to figure out what are we going to do about this. So all the leaders are there, 400,000 soldiers are ready to be deployed, and somebody asks this Levi, hey, tell us, how did this wicked thing take place? And look at his answer, chapter 20, verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, that they have committed an abomination and an outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. All right, let's just pause for a second. He's leaving an important detail out of that story, isn't he? He says nothing about the fact that he was the one who physically grabbed his own wife and put her in danger. He says nothing about his own cowardice, of how he was trying to protect himself. He says nothing about his own disgraceful behavior. I mean, the Levite is supposed to be a man who's giving spiritual leadership to the people. He's supposed to be trustworthy. Instead, he's acting in a selfish and a deceptive way, right? He's retelling this story to preserve his own reputation, and he's protecting himself instead of protecting his wife. What this Levite is hoping for is that his version of the story is going to rile up the nation of Israel so that they go to war against their own tribe, the Benjamites. So, and he succeeds. The events of the rest of chapter 20 reveal how this whole situation, it keeps escalating into a national crisis, and a war starts with all Israel going to battle against the people of Benjamin. So not only are they fighting against the worthless men that were in Gibeah, they're not only fighting against the whole city of Gibeah, they're fighting against the whole tribe of Benjamin. In that process, they kill 25,000 people of the tribe of Benjamin. They kill men, women, children, livestock, and they burn their cities to the ground. When they're done, there are 600 men from Benjamin left. That's it, 600. This is not justice, what they're doing. This is extreme, violent revenge. So the Israelites, they go way too far seeking retribution, and they killing 25,000 and nearly wipe out their one of their own tribe. In their own eyes, though, it looked like a good idea for a limited time. They, in the aftermath of the battle, they kind of come to a realization that they went too far, and they're brokenhearted, literally is what it says, about the fact that one of their tribes, one of the 12 tribes, is now going to become non-existent. And here's why. You've got 600 Benjamin men. They're all unmarried, the ones that are left. all of the tribes that went to battle against Benjamin, they also took a vow saying, they're so wicked, those Benjamins, we're not going to give our women to them to be married. So now they've all said, we won't give any girls to them to be married. And the Benjamin men are, you know, when they die, well, there you go. The whole tribe of Benjamin is gone because there's no descendants. Chapter 21 is all about the Israelites now trying to solve this problem. There's a two-part solution to this problem that's going to shock you and surprise you. And all of it is an example of the Israelites doing what was right in their own eyes. So here's the way it transpired. The large group of the Israelites, they're trying to think through, okay, how are we going to solve this? And somebody says, you know, we called everybody in Israel to fight against Benjamin. And there was one city that did not send any representatives, Jabesh Gilead. They didn't come to fight. So, let's put part one together. Let's go destroy everyone in that town. Let's kill everybody that's in that town who's not a young virgin. And then let's take those young virgins and give them to the young Benjamin men. That's what they did. But there were only 400 young virgins available. So you got 200 young Benjamin men who still need wives. Well, what are you going to do about that? Well, here's an idea. There's an annual feast to the Lord that happens near Shiloh. That's coming up pretty soon. And you know, before the feast, the young virgins from the area, they run through the vineyards dancing in celebration of the Lord. So let's do this. Let's tell the Benjamin men, those 200 that don't have any wives, let's tell them, hide in the vineyards. And when the young girls come by dancing, you can grab one, kidnap her, and take her home, and she will be your wife. Verse 23 of chapter 21 carries on the story. And the people of Benjamin, they did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they, the Benjaminites, went and returned to their inheritance. So they go home and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And here's the last verse concluding the whole book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I said last week at the beginning of the sermon, as we looked at the first part of the conclusion, that it was like the Wild West. Everybody was just doing whatever they wanted, and there was no sense of morality or law, and clearly that theme continues through these chapters today. The Israelites put a plan together to get wives for the Benjamin men, and then they return home as if, okay, everything's good. And then the Benjamin men, they kidnap their wife, and then they go home. That's not a good beginning of a marriage. If you just imagine, like, what was that journey like from the area outside of Shiloh to get back home, and then they had to rebuild their cities because they were all burned down, and then you're like, well, here we are, honey. And then they had 400 wives from Jabesh Gilead that they had taken, right? Their whole families and their whole town are gone. And so now these 600 guys with these new wives, what a mess. This is horrible. Let me give you four applications from this. And really, the applications are the answer to this question. Why are these disturbing stories the close of the book of Judges? Why is that the case? You know, I told you last week that the final five chapters of Judges are often avoided by pastors and preachers. So 17 and 18, we covered those last week. And there, you know, as we read through them, it was somewhat obvious why a lot of pastors don't like to cover them. Clearly, 19 to 21 is, it's hard to find anything on these passages. But I tell you what, the applications and the things that God wants to teach us from these chapters, I think, personally, I think they're amazing. I'm so encouraged and so excited to share with you these applications. Nobody likes reading these stories. But the things that God is going to show us in application are going to be powerful. Here's the first one. Unethical actions always lead to problems. Always. See, if you face a problem and then you're trying to solve it with unethical actions, it might be partially solved. I mean, let's just be honest about that. You're unethical. It's not right to be unethical, but part of the result might be, hey, I think this thing turned out okay. But it will lead to other problems, always. Then, if you try to solve those new problems with more unethical actions, it will only make things worse. And the cycle just keeps going to become more and more troublesome, more and more compromised, more and more perverted over time. And that's what we're seeing in Judges 19 through 21. Now, you might, I don't know who would think this, but a person might think, well, you know, they were in a tough spot when it came to those men from Benjamin. Like, where were they going to get wives? I mean, the Israelites went too far, killed too many, and then they realized, oh, man, we created a real problem here with our unethical actions. We killed too many. So now let's just solve the problem. And what they did is they solved it with more unethical actions. I mean, how do you solve a problem like 600 men who need wives? See, the desperation of the problem never justifies unethical, ungodly actions. And that's what the Israelites did, trying to solve the problem for these Benjamin men. What it does is that kind of behavior only and always leads to more problems. Instead of doing it that way, here's the second point of application. We should trust God to bring his solution. I mean, it's not a radical concept. It's mentioned many times through Scripture. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And it's interesting when you contrast it to Judges, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So trusting God to bring his unseen solution to whatever you're facing that seems unsolvable, that's trust. And that's what God wants his followers to do. This relates to every single one of us in this room. We are all, every single one of us, no one is exempt from this, facing some sort of a problem that we look at and we're like, I can't solve that. That's bigger than me. It's more expensive than my checking account. It's more complicated than I'm able to handle. It's beyond my intellect. It's more than my emotions can handle. I can't solve it. And what God is saying is, trust him to bring his solution. Let me show you how this relates to the people in Judges and what was going on here at the end of this book. I'm so excited about this little part here. This is my favorite thing in this whole sermon right now. It is not a coincidence that the book of Ruth immediately follows the book of Judges, okay? Now, in the short book of Ruth, there's only four chapters in it, God shows how everyone should have trusted him for the Benjaminite wives. You think you get that? I'm about to show you how that plays out in this. This is awesome. This is so cool. So the whole book of Ruth is about the faith of the one person who's the book is named after, Ruth. Ruth is in the lineage of the two best kings that Israel ever had, King David and Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Here's your dotted line. There's two dotted lines connecting Ruth to Judges. The first one is this right here. It's the lineage of kingship. Because in the book of Judges, it says over and over and over, if there had been a king, man, things would have been way better. In Ruth, they're saying, look, Ruth is in the lineage of the two best kings Israel ever had, showing Ruth must have been an amazing woman. Wow. To have a wife like Ruth, that would have been awesome. Now, here's the biggest shocker. It's the second connection between Judges to Ruth. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabite. And, well, you think, well, then how did she become an Israelite? She became an Israelite by placing her faith in Yahweh. That's how she became an Israelite. Throughout the book of Ruth, you can look at this week if you're interested. Whenever it mentions her name, it says Ruth the Moabite. It just doesn't say Ruth. It says Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the foreigner, over and over and over and over again. Now, how did Ruth, a non-Israelite foreigner, get into the lineage of the two best kings Israel ever had? How did that happen? Well, it happened because an Israelite man, Boaz, married her. Are you following the logic here? Because I'm about to connect it back to Judges. Boaz, an Israelite man, needed a wife. He trusted God to bring an unseen solution to his unsolvable problem, and God brought Boaz Ruth. The contrast could not be any stronger to what they did in the book of Judges in these last three chapters. It's like a slap in the face of the Israelites for putting an unethical plan together to come up with how could they kill their own people and kidnap their own people to give them wives when if they would have just trusted in God, God could have given them foreign wives that placed their faith in Yahweh just like Ruth. See, the Israelite men in Benjamin, they did need wives. But God did not need them to come up with their own unethical solutions to solve that problem. And having the book of Ruth followed right on the heels of Judges is God's way of saying, my ways are always better. Trust in my ways. Don't go off doing things with your unethical compromises, your gray zone logic, and you think, oh, this is going to be good. I can solve this. I mean, the point of application for every one of us is, you know, will you trust God to bring whatever his solution is to whatever you're facing right now? And really, let's just be honest about it. It's your choice. It's nobody else's choice. Do you want to choose an unethical scheme, or do you want to just trust God? Lean on him to bring it about. That's the second application. Here's the third. Judges 19 through 21 serve as a mirror for humanity. As disturbing as these chapters are, they're not much different than our culture. I saw a Facebook post from a friend that was visiting another city this past week, and he had a photograph of this crazy thing on the wall of his hotel, and I thought, and he told the story of what caused that stuff to be on the wall, and I thought, man, that's just like Judges 19 through 21. I was reading this article earlier this morning about some very, very immoral sex trade website that is run by these guys that are basically, they're living, they're showing their First Amendment rights by the operation of this website. And they've They've avoided any kind of legal trouble because they're using the law to its furthest extent in a way that was never meant to be used. Right? So these chapters are a mirror of humanity, as disturbing as they are. We see these kind of things and hear these things. And look, there's no inspirational quote that you're going to put on your wall anywhere from these chapters. There's nothing in here like that. You've never found one in anybody's house or church from these chapters. What they show us is the darkness of the human heart that we try to ignore. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. See, God says, you are not basically a good person who needs a little polishing. God says, your heart is wicked, rebellious. It does not seek after him. It never has, it never will, without him giving you the desire to follow after and do him. He begins your work of justification and he continues your work of sanctification until the day you meet him. This is why repentance is one of the three most important practices for a growing Christian. We don't just repent one time and say, "Woo, I'm so glad I repented of all that stuff, God. Now, I guess I'm pretty good with you," right? No, look, there's the constant growth of him revealing to us, all right, I'm gonna show you a little bit more of your rebellion and your wickedness. And we see that, we think, oh, that's not good. You should repent of that. If you just try to ignore it, you'll just stay stuck right there. And then he'll show you more. And you say, oh God, where did that wickedness come from? Repent of it. Then over time, he'll show you more and more and more. It's what they call the downward spiritual growth of a follower of Jesus. Downward because we see more and more of our depravity. Great mature Christians will tell you, oh, I see much more of my sin now than I did when I first gave my life to Jesus. Well, what do you do with it when you see it? You repent. Because God's word works as a mirror to show us the wickedness of our hearts. See, people are happy to celebrate the lavish grace and love of God, but too many are just only vaguely aware of how much they need it. That's why stories are in here like this. God does not want us to just shallowly experience his grace and his love. And that's a part of vaguely knowing. Yeah, I kind of did some bad things like, well, I don't know, a couple years ago. God wants more than that. He wants us to look into the depths of our depravity and see part of ourselves in these stories so that we can know how deep and wide and long the grace and the love of God is. I mean, let me tell you something that it's going to disturb you. Let me talk about these people in chapters 19 through 21 for a second. God loves these people. Like when you read these, you think, man, those are some wicked people. They are wicked people. Those are some rebellious, hard-hearted, confused people. There's nothing admirable. There's nothing noble about any of these people. And God loves them. God has a plan to bless them and save them. And you're supposed to think, I don't know, like that's too much. Too much, God, seriously. Those worthless men in Gibeah, they should just be punished. They should be wiped out. They deserve it. You know what? That's the point of God's love and his grace. It's too much. It's too much for us also. You don't deserve it, nor did they. And there's something about that that should unsettle you. It should disturb you. You should think, man, that wickedness is too much for God. And then you just immediately think, oh, wait a second, wait. It's too much. What I've received is too much also. Here's the fourth application. Salvation comes through a king. This point is emphasized so much it's hard to miss as you look at the last five chapters of Judges. Let me read the four places where it talks about it. Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 18:1. In those days there was no king in Israel. 19:1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Last verse of the whole book, 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look, without the rule of a perfect king, humanity will do what seems right in their own eyes. And that perfect king is Jesus Christ, the king of all kings, the ruler of all rulers, the Lord of all lords. And without him, humanity will do whatever looks right. Well, that looks right to me right now. I think I'll just do that. Oh, that looks good to me right there. I think I'll just do that thing right there. We need a king. Now, some people will advocate for the freedom to do whatever they want. They resent the structures and the laws that God would bring. They do not want a king. They don't want a ruler either. And now look, God, he's been around a long time. He's heard this argument in many forms from many different cultures. And here's what he's showing in these closing chapters of the book of Judges. Not having a king is not as good as you think it is. Because if you get total freedom to do whatever you want because you're doing whatever's right in your eyes, guess who else gets that kind of freedom? Everybody else. And when everybody else has total freedom to do whatever's right in their own eyes, some of their freedom will abuse you and mistreat you. Think about that. You do not have to be a Christian to understand the logic that I'm saying here. Every logic-thinking person on this earth will understand this flow of logic. If everybody gets total freedom to do whatever's right in their eyes, at some point, your freedom will abuse someone else. Guaranteed. And in the telling of this story, God is posing a question. Is that what you really want? It looks really good. Man, if I could just like get off the shackles of God and religion, and then I'd really be living my life. Is that really what you want? Because when you play that out, what we've read today is where it goes. Or do you want something different? Do you want a rescuer to save you? Do you want God's love in your life, his goodness, his truth, his purpose, his life to lift you up when you hit rock bottom? If you say yes to the second group of questions, what you're really saying is, I want to surrender my life to Jesus. I want the perfect king to rule over me. That's what you're saying. And that's what God wants for you. It breaks God's heart to see humans in every culture, in every time, to live like we've read today. It breaks his heart to see people living this way today. And even in the darkest, most wicked places, God says to a person who's there, I still love you. I will rescue you and I will pull you out. For anyone who will respond to him and say, you come be my Lord. To close our service today, we're going to sing a song that describes this, the extreme nature of God's grace. It's a song we've sung here many times. And what I want to do now is invite you to just bow your heads and I want to guide you through a time of just talking to the Lord. I'm going to give a few questions, a few things to just prompt you. and just allow you to interact with him as we bring some closure to this sermon series in the book of Judges. So if you'd bow your heads, think back to a time when you were at a rock bottom and you turned to God and he saved you. Thank him for rescuing you. Perhaps you want to take some time right now to confess some sin. Ways where you've been living in a way that looked right in your own eyes, but as you sit there in this moment right now, you think to yourself, that was not what God wanted. And if that's the case, repent of that. Say it out to God in your heart and ask him to forgive you and to bring fresh grace to your life. And perhaps you've been making some ethical compromises and you would like to just come back to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, enough is enough. I want to surrender to you. I need your perfect rulership in my life as the perfect king. And you just want to say to him right now, Lord, rule over me. And the last thing I want to ask you to do is just to pray for somebody else that is special to you, a friend, a family member, a coworker, a neighbor, somebody else who desperately needs to know Jesus Christ as their king. Would you pray for them right now, please? Jesus, the truth and the reality that you love us is stunning because we certainly don't deserve it. And we just want to thank you. Like, what more can we say than thank you for lavishing us with grace and mercy? Would you lead us forward with boldness as forgiven and sanctified people, like being so excited about the grace that you've given that like we cannot be quieted. Because who would forgive a person like us? And everybody needs to know that, Lord. Would you lead us to be proclaimers of this amazing truth? We pray this in the powerful and the rich and the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And everyone said, Amen.